even though Brother Randy kind of let the cat out of the bag this morning, I'm glad to see everybody came back. A good number of you did. There are a few that were here this morning that are not. But anyhow, I hope again to bring another lesson from God's Word to you. It's unusual for me to have two sermons, and I did decide to do the class this morning, and Becky says, don't ever do that again. So I guess this will be the last time I'll do all three things, unless, you know, she's sick and can't get to me. But if she can get to me, I won't be doing this. I spent a couple of weeks, and she said, you know, you spent the last 3 days on that computer from about 9 o'clock in the morning till almost midnight. But anyhow, it's a privilege for me to bring God's Word, and as I've said many times, when I stand up here, I get a lot more out of this than you will. Because when you try to study for some of these things, there's a lot of things that go through your mind and a lot of things that happen to you. You noticed from the reading that Mark gave to us, the last phrase in that reading was, you know, so shall you put evil from your midst. And there are several passages in the Old Testament which talk about these things of how to put evil away from your midst. One of the things that you learn as you study all of those passages is that most of these sins that were talked about in those passages were punishable by death. We need to understand in the Old Testament times that God's law was not only the spiritual law, but it was the physical law of the land. The inheritance they had was physical. And what kept that inheritance theirs was their adherence to God's laws. And many of the sins that are talked about here were sins that would drive them away from God. And so it was very important for them to keep the influence out of the midst of Israel. Today we are not in a physical world where God's law of our spiritual conduct is the same law that our physical governments try to practice, try to enforce. They have gone their own way, and unfortunately in a lot of cases they've gone far away from God's law, but we're not in a physical sense. In the New Testament times, we need to put evil away also, but our methods are going to be just a little bit different. When we look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, knowing this, that your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The importance of crucifying the old man and his desires and putting away the sins, getting the forgiveness of sins, is just as important, if not more important, than it was under the Old Testament. Because while they were trying to preserve a physical inheritance, the land that God had given them, we need to preserve our inheritance, which is a home in heaven with God. And it's an eternity, not just a few short years. So we are also to have to put away these kinds of things. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And again, the influence is sometimes there, but we need to put off that desire, that lust, that inclination that we have to sin and to lie and do other things. Then finally, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, it says there, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And this is the one passage in the New Testament, and there may be another one or two, which talks about our personal relationships. And where if you look at what happened under the Old Testament and they were to put these individuals to death, that ended that personal relationship, didn't it? Very quickly, very permanently. But we are to have that same idea here, that those who would come in and disrupt things, those who would try to turn us away, as Brother Mark read, need to be avoided. We don't need to have their influence among us. And certainly over the history of this congregation, there have been a few times where we have had to put the evildoer away, so to speak, and mark them and avoid them. So one of the things that we need to recognize is that we I have a personal relationship sometimes with these evildoers that has to be terminated. Also, in the New Testament, we understand from the Roman letter that the powers that the Old Testament used in terms of punishment or taking of life was ceded to civil government. Those kinds of things are ceded to our civil government today. In Romans chapter 13, it talks about they bear not the sword in vain. There are some things that they do enforce, some laws that they are supposed to enforce. And on the other hand, there are laws that we need to enforce ourselves. In other words, it's personal. We talk about sometimes marking people and avoid them. We're talking about withdrawal from them. That's not a governmental edict. That's a personal thing that we have to do. When somebody is marked as an evildoer, somebody is marked as a false teacher, and we talk about withdrawing from them, we need to sever that relationship just as if that person had died. And the only thing that happens in the New Testament is if we do run across them again, we're still to try to encourage them. We're trying to raise them, if you will, from that dead situation. So they're a little bit more involved sometimes in the New Testament than it is in the Old. So let's take a look at some of these things that are talked about in the Old Testament. Mark has introduced you to Deuteronomy 13. Well, the whole text of that situation goes from Deuteronomy chapter 13 from verse 1 to verse 11. Mark only read through verse 5. But it said there was a false prophet that would arise, and what he would do was he would give you a sign and a wonder that's apparently true. And we are no different from the Old Testament people, because we have individuals today who are trying to do signs and wonders, and they look like they're true. But what does the Bible have to say about them? If you look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, we're all familiar with this particular passage when it says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we got cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" And, you know, we could stop there and say, well, you know, maybe they do, maybe they don't. But what does Jesus have to say about these people? When they make these claims, Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, what? I never knew you." So we today face the same kinds of situations where people are trying to convince us that they've performed some sort of miracle, that they've performed some sort of wonder, and that they are God's messenger, and that we need to listen to them, even though their ultimate effect is to turn us, or try to turn us, away from God. They want to turn us away from the scripture to what they have, what they think they have heard, what they think has been revealed to them. And friends and neighbors, if they turn you to something that we can't find in the scripture, sever that relationship, because it is no good. It's leading you in the wrong direction. But also, there's another passage in there in Matthew, in verse 24, or chapter 24 and verse 24, and also a parallel passage in Mark chapter 13 and verse 22, where he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show you great signs and wonders." And here is the kicker to that passage, if you will. There objective is to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, there are a number of us here that have been in the church for a long time. We've studied the Bible. We understand that the miracles were for a certain age, and that they have since been done away with. But the people will come back and they'll perform miracles, and if what they think is miracles, and if you can't explain them, they're going to try to deceive you, and they want to try to do everything they can to keep you from understanding that these are deceitful signs and deceitful wonders. But the thing of it is, we have been warned. Jesus has told us what to expect. And even if I can't explain the miracle, if they say something that God has not said, they're a false prophet. So, well, even the test of a prophet is if whether or not his things come true. The second test of the prophet is he saying what God has already said? In the New Testament, some of the Old Testament, the prophets were revealing things, but God's word has been revealed. Jesus promised to the men that were there in the last portion of his life that he was going to guide them into all the truth, which means all the truth had been revealed by the time the last man in that audience died. No more. I don't see there's any 2,000-year-old men. In fact, I even think Mel Brooks has died. He used to do a character called the 2,000-year-old man. But there's nobody here that was present when Jesus made that statement, and so we have to conclude that all the truth has been revealed and that there is nothing left for them. But also he says, in the false prophets, there is a message. And understand that this message is being stated bluntly, that most false prophets don't come out and say, let us go after false gods. Let us go worship this idol. They're a lot more subtle than that. But in this particular passage, he's boiling what they're saying down, and when they say, let us go away from God's word, let us do something that God has not revealed, then what they're saying is, let us go after other gods, and let us serve them, and let us serve their teachings. How many of you have ever watched on the TV and see all the televangelists that are around, and they are professing to have done many mighty wonders? They are professing to have healed people. And what they want you to do is to believe their false doctrine. They're not telling you to believe something that the Bible has already said. In fact, a lot of them will tell you that they're going to tell you not what they've read, but what they've dreamed, what they have imagined in their heart. And friends and neighbors, if you cannot get your finger in the scripture and see what they have said, then shy away from them. But notice there are other messengers. We're talking about the prophets, but there are brothers and sons down in verse 6. Mark didn't get to verse 6, but these were other messengers. Brothers, son, daughter, wife. There are people that are close to us that may have well been influenced by some of these false teachers and are trying to convince you to follow their ways. But even if it's a close relationship doesn't establish truth. Close relationships just establish familiarity. And then finally, and Mark talked about this in verse 5, here is the effect of the false prophet. And because he has spoken to you in order to turn you away from the Lord. Now, this is a very subtle purpose. A lot of times we sit back and say, well, those people really don't know what they're doing. Yes, they do. They can understand the book as well as we can. Can these people not read? Can they not see? Can they not understand? Can't they pick up a newspaper and read the articles and understand what is being said? If they can do that, they can pick up the Bible and they can read it and understand it. But they don't want to do that. They want to tell you something else. They want to turn you away from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 7, there the prophet or the writer was talking about forbidding Israel to take wives and husbands out of the seven nations. And the caution there was that they would turn their hearts away from the Lord. But on the other hand, when you read further on, it says they will turn my fierce anger, that's God's anger, against them. It's a very serious matter when people start to turn us away from the Lord, because when we turn away from the Lord's anger turns against us. Remember in the book of Hebrews, I think it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Do we have that fear? And a little bit later on, it's not to lure you, it's to entice you. And then there are some instructions that the people are given here in this particular passage. First of all, it says, you not listen to their words. Verse 3. Close your ears to the false prophet. The man who gets up and cannot support what he says from the scripture, turn him off. You know, a lot of times you sit there and you talk about the TV remote and you joke about somebody's talking away and you try to hit the mute button on them. Well, that's what you've got to do to these false teachers. You got to put the mute button on and not listen to what they say, because they are bound and determined to turn you away from God. And so they're not to listen to him, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. And, you know, this again, we talked about, this is a capital punishment that happened under the Old Testament. That's not something that we're to be involved in today, although some of our Islamic people believe that's a very pertinent thing to do. There may be even some of our religious people that would like to do that if they could get away with it, but that's not what we're to do. We're to just cut them off and treat them as if they were dead. But the next thing is, and you'll find this in a lot of the things, why was this done? You know, there are a lot of people today who say that enforcing the laws is not going to be a deterrent to them to do things. Well, it may not be a deterrent for others, but it's certainly a deterrent for them. They're not going to be able to do this. But he's not talking about them here. He's talking about Israel, and Israel would hear and fear and stop doing such wickedness. It says in verse 11, so Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. And that is, they're not going to follow after the false prophet. And again, I want you to consider a verse here very quickly, talking about Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. It says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. False prophets can't take your eternal life away from you. Only you can give it up. But the question is, do we have the proper fear of false prophets, understanding that we have a place to go after this life is over? And one of those places is heaven, and one of those places is hell. How much do you fear hell? How much do you fear destruction, eternal destruction? Do you fear them enough to put away the false teacher? Do you fear them enough to examine what is being said according to the scripture and being able to avoid that place of punishment? It's a question that we need to answer, because there are a lot of people today who are being led by the false teachers and by the false doctrine and believe that they're just fine, that there's nothing wrong with it. But our fear should be to those who can kill both the body and soul. And that fear there is not, sometimes we talk about that as being, you know, the kind of fear that I get when I see a snake. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about respect. Sometimes we have more respect for those who are preaching false doctrine than we are supposed to have. There is another sin that is talked about in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, it's a matter of acting presumptuously. And as you look at this, well, you know, it just doesn't look like that's all that much of a sin. But look what he says. If there are matters of controversy, there are things that are too hard for us to judge, we are to take them, or they were to take them to the priests and the Levites and the judge there in verse 9, and inquire of them. God had set up this civil government and had told them how to conduct themselves in this particular government. And the judges and the people that they took there, first of all, they were to render a judgment according to the law. Now, they weren't set up there as scholars. They weren't set up there as revealers. They were set up there to compare what was done with what God had written. And so they were restricted, if you will, to determining the law. And once they had determined what the law was, the people were to carry it out. And they were to do the judgment, and they weren't to go to either to the left or to the right, but they were to do exactly what God had told them to do through the priests and the judges. But there were some who acted presumptuously, and they decided that they were not going to heed the priest. They didn't like the judgment. So what we're going to do is we're going to do it our way. You know, all of them must have worked for Burger King. And so rather than do what God says, they would do what they want. That's a presumptuous action. And if you turn over to... Terry, you're giving me your bad throat. To Proverbs chapter 6, and we're all familiar with that particular passage where it talks about six things that was an abomination of the Lord, six things that the Lord hate. The last one he talks about there in verse 19 is one who sows discord among the brethren. And this is an example of what that means. Here is an individual who has rebelled, if you will, against the judgment of those God had put in charge. They were rebelling against, in fact, the word of God. So acting presumptuously is, in the sense, it is a rebellion against God. So the penalty again for this was death. And it seems, again, very severe to our way of thinking that death should be the penalty for such a thing. We've got a lot of people, quote, sowing discord among our government even today, and they are not punished with death because people don't think that's a problem. However, if it was a rebellion against God, it would be a problem. Again, what happens when these people come about? They're trying to do the same thing that the false prophet did. They're trying to rebel against God. They're trying to convince us of their ways. And they are trying to take us away from the things that God has said to us. Well, again, we talked about in very early in the introduction about Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. We are not to put them to death. However, we are to avoid them. You know, God hates people that sow discord. We should hate people that sow discord because we understand that when discord arises, we forget. We don't have time. We don't think about doing the things that God wants us to do. We're more concerned about quelling the riot, quelling the discord, than we are going about doing the things that God wants us to do. So, again, one of the things that we get to as we look at all of these things, we get to the end. And the end is verse 13. It said, all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Again, when the laws are enforced, when the punishments are taken and done very soon, then the people of God take notice, and they don't do those things. We can keep those kinds of things out of our congregation. We can keep the false prophet out of here. We can keep the rebellious people out of here. So avoid them. I can't do much about somebody who is rebelling in Indianapolis. But we can certainly take care of the rebellion among ourselves. Well, the next one that it talks about is the stubborn and rebellious son. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. And this is just a very simple characteristic. This son will not obey the voice of his father or his mother. Have you ever seen people like this? There's some children that are like that, but there are people who are children of God who are exactly like this. They won't heed, they won't take chastisement. And what it says, when chastised, they will not heed. You know, I think over the years there have been a number of preachers who have stood right in the spot where I'm talking. The little X is marked here for them to stand. And people have been chastised, and a lot of people have not taken heed. A lot of people have ignored what has to be said. A lot of people have gone and preached other doctrine. But yet in this particular thing, he says this is the kind of individual that will not take the chastising, will not take the training of the mother and the father. Now, when this is done and mother and father have done everything that they can do, pulled out every stop, used every technique that they can think of, and this son will still not obey them, still is rebellious, then they are to bring the matter to the elders. And I'm not talking about elders in the New Testament, I'm talking about the elders of Israel. And the elders of Israel, like some of the other things here, is going to make a judgment. You know, there are some people who just can't get along, and there are others who just won't get along, and the elders are going to have to make a decision about this son, whether there's hope for them or whether there isn't. And when they decide, if they decide the son is guilty, then the men of the city are supposed to take him out and to stone him. Now the question is there a difference, if you will, between this son and the man who acts presumptuously? The rebellious son is going to gather moss around him, gather stones around him. He's going to influence people to act just like he did. And rebellion is not something that God approves of, not something that God teaches. In fact, it's something that he hates. And again, in verse 21 there, this one step up from the red letters there, Israel will hear and fear. Again, when the laws are enforced, it makes a impression, if you will, among the people where it is enforced. The next thing that we look at, and this is one is very short, is kidnapping. And we do today even have the death penalty for kidnapping. But again, they were to put this evil away from them by killing the man that did the kidnapping. There's not a whole lot to be said in the Old Testament other than the fact that this, again, was the manner in which they were to put evil away from them. There are a number of sexual offenses that have this same saying at the end of it. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verses 13 through 30, they talk about the sexual purity of the wife. Now, if she is found innocent, there is a trial here now. There is not just something that's just an accusing. There's a claim. If she is found innocent, the husband is punished. But if she is found guilty of not being sexually pure, not being a virgin when they were married, she was taken out in stone. In the matter of adultery, both die. There was a rape of the betrothed in the city. In this case, both of them died because she did not yell out, even though there were people around who could help her. If you're in a city, there are people that can assist you. It talks about the rape of the betrothed in the country. And only the man shall die here, because even if she yelled out, there wouldn't be anybody to help her. So God took into consideration some of the situations. If there was a rape of a virgin, there was no death involved, but there was a fine. And the man was to marry the woman, and he was not permitted to divorce her all the days of his life. And again, when we get down to the end here, it is, so you shall put evil from among you. By taking these actions, by enforcing these laws, was to keep these things from happen among us. The next one is manslaying. Again, what we call is murder. And while we may have some qualms about looking at the other sins that are talked about here, murder is in the same category. And when we look at the penalty, all of these sins have the same rank. There's not one that's higher than the other. But when we're talking about manslaying, if you look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God made he man. And so God has told us that it's very wrong to take another man's life. In fact, if you take somebody else's life, your life is in danger. But if we go over and we look at Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 13, he talks about, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And that's according to Genesis. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Most of us that are familiar with Old Testament teaching understand that there were cities of refuge where people could go if they inadvertently, mistakenly, accidentally were to take the life of another man. Now, but they were not what we call today sanctuary cities. What we call today a sanctuary cities is you can go there and you can escape the law. And they're talking specifically about our immigrants that are undocumented, if you're going to be politically correct, but they're simply illegal, have entered the country illegally, and they can go and stay there. But if we look at Numbers chapter 35 and verse 12, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until, key word in the passage, until he stands before the congregation in judgment. If you remember the process under the Old Testament, if my life was taken by somebody out there, one of my sons could go take your life if you're the one that killed me. And there was, that was perfectly legal. You didn't get arrested. You didn't spend time in jail. You didn't wait for the judge to decide whether or not you should die. But if he could catch you, he could kill you and do it legally. But if you got to one of these cities, then his jurisdiction, so to speak, was taken away. He could not do that. But he says, until he stands in judgment. He had to stay in trial. Now, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11, says, but anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and flees to one of these cities. Now, understand that what he's talking about here is that a man who absolutely premeditates a murder and he flees to one of these cities, and we're talking about the judgment here, but he's done it out of hate. And but if he's in this city, he cannot escape, because it says there in verse 12, then the elders of his city shall send out and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. This is after the trial has taken place. If he's been found guilty, the cities of refuge mean nothing. And he says there in verse 13, says, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. So again, here are some of the things that they consider to be evil. There's some things that they have done with them. The next set of passages that we're going to deal with that have this, so shall you put sin away from you, is the matter of false witness. Again, going back to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are abomination to him. And then they list them, and you get down to verse 19. And an abomination to the Lord is one false witness who speaks lies. False witness is on the same category as a murderer. You know that a false witness can have a man put to death? We have some of those things today. But when he's talking about false witnesses, there are things that God hates. But there is a biblical process, if you will, that goes through this. One of the things that with this false witness that we don't have today, we have a thing called perjury. But under the false witnesses, those there, if he's found to be false, the same punishment is given to the false witness as he would have given if the convict, the person convicted, had been convicted. If the resulting judgment was death, the false witness would be put to death. If the false witness, if the individual who had committed the crime or allegedly committed the crime was to have his hand cut off, the false witness would have his hand cut off. You know, I wonder sometimes today if we had that law, how many people would get in the courtroom and lie. But nevertheless, that's something else to consider. Again, when you get to the end of this with the idea of the false witness, those who remain, those who were there, are going to hear and not again commit the crimes. But there is a biblical process that's required for judgment. You know, we've gone through a lot of these sins, and we've talked about putting people to death, and it just sounds so easy for us that all we have to do is form an opinion, and these things take place. But This was not so under the Old Testament. In the biblical process, we find out that whoever is deserving of death, whoever kills a person, and these things, that they shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, plural. One witness is not sufficient to provide testimony in these matters and to result in the penalty of death. One witness. We need to understand, first of all, that the grapevine's not a witness. How many of you have heard things over the grapevine and all of a sudden you begin to form an opinion about an individual, whether they're good or bad, whether they've done good or bad works, simply because of what you have heard through the grapevine? Got a little bit tickled this morning. Brother David Hubbard came up and he says, you know, I usually like to choose songs that are appropriate to the sermon. And she said, I heard that your topic was sin and that you were against it. Well, we were at a get-together last night, and I kind of joked about that. That's an old thing that happens. I think Robert Anspaugh said it was President Garfield, who was a member of the church, actually. And he went to church one Sunday morning, and when he came back, one of his staff said, well, what did the preacher talk about? He said, sin. Well, that's a pretty good topic. What did he have to say about it? Said, he's against it. And Sunday morning, David wasn't there, but he had heard through the grapevine. I'm not talking about anybody that we know, Mark, Lana, Julia, who had reported to David that that's what had been said. But, you know, that's kind of being facetious. But if they had accused me of being in sin, David Hubbard wouldn't have been a witness because he had heard it. So, again, the grapevine is not a witness. And to bring that into today's world, before I get ahead of myself there, Facebook is not a witness. How many of you get on Facebook? How many times reading Facebook do you hear things that are controversial about somebody? How many times is somebody not really making an accusation, but making a semi-accusation of things that have gone wrong? I know Brother Randy Harvey is a lawyer, and I don't think he does much criminal work, but I think if he got into a criminal case and somebody says, I heard on Facebook, there'd be more objections than you could think about in that court. So Facebook is not a witness. A talebearer is not a witness. We've all played the telephone game where you whisper, we'd play that game today, I'd whisper something in Jaden's ear, and it would go around whispering in ear, and by the time it got to Terry Caldwell, you wouldn't even recognize what I said. Talebearers are not a witness. Public opinion is not a witness. Again, most of us sat through the O.J. Simpson trial, and there's a lot of public opinion. But the seven there who heard the witnesses acquitted him. Why, I don't know. I still am not sure. But, you know, I couldn't require the death penalty for O.J. Simpson. And next, the accuser is not a witness. You know, we've got a lot of people who will come to you and say, well, old brother so-and-so. Well, forget old brother so-and-so. I'm tired of talking about him. Old sister so-and-so came to me and told me, well, the accuser can't be a witness, or even if somebody had been harmed by these things. Because remember in John chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. If you're the offended party and you tell me something, is it possible that you're biased, especially in favor of yourself? Need to be careful when we're talking about accusers. But a witness is a person who has seen something happen or heard something happen. Remember in Matthew 18:16, we're talking about the process of being offended. We're to take two or more witnesses so that every word may be established. So a witness is something who sees something and who hears something. The other thing that we talk about here, and again, people today are willing to let somebody else do their dirty work. But under the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people. And so shall you put evil from among the people, from among you. The system of justice that we live under talks about a trial of your peers. And once they have the trial, we go away and we let somebody else do the dirty work. But under the Old Testament, the hands of the witnesses were to be first upon. Unless you're willing to put somebody to death under the Old Testament, then you need to keep your mouth shut. It's difficult, isn't it? But if you can say something and have somebody else do the dirty work, it's not near as bad. But if we had the system where the witnesses were to be the first to throw the stone, Jesus said, you know, let he who is among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. If we had to cast the first stone, what would our judgment be? Again, Deuteronomy chapter 19, in if a false witness rises against any man, then shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Your eye shall not pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and they shall not again commit such evil among you. And that was in the case of bearing a false witness. So what we're looking at in the Old Testament, there are still things in this world that are defined as evil. There are a lot of people today who say there is no such thing as evil, but and they won't use the term evil. But the Bible says these sins are evil. But as we looked at them, most of these sins are people who want to take your inheritance away from you. The false prophet, the false witness, they want to demean you. They want to keep you, if they can, from getting into heaven. These need to be put to death figuratively. Put out of your life. Keep them away from you. Keep the false prophet. Keep the sin away from you. There are a number of things here that they talk about. Punishing people. And they talk about the influence that they have, their intent to take you away from God. But we need to always look at God's word and be able to distinguish between those people who would encourage us and those people who would build us up and those people who would steal heaven from us. As in form of an invitation, we need to recognize that these evils. We need to crucify that old man. We need to put off our former conduct. We need not to lie and do these old things, but we need to find out what God wants us to do and be obedient to him. We need to believe his word. We need to repent of the things that we've done. We need to confess our sins to him, and we need to be buried in baptism. We need to lead a faithful life, and if people have started to do that and they have fallen away, they need to be restored. We need to have the fear that somebody will try to take heaven from us. We need to have the passion to get on that road that leads to heaven and to stay on that road and to progress as we can and never fall to the evil influences. Whatever your need be, we're going to ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.